As they head out, if you would grab a Bible and open with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans 13, we're going to come back to that later on. If you're grabbing a pew Bible, that'll be on page 1206, 1206. We'll get to that a little bit later in our time together tonight. Romans 13, we're going to bounce around a few different places in Scripture tonight, so maybe have a pen handy and write some of these down as we go. Before we begin, though, let's just pause for a minute and let's do our 40 days of prayer together. Today is day 19. That's Sunday, March 11th, day 19. Pray that we would be both hearers and doers of the word that is taught and sung at our worship gatherings today. So praying that we'd be not just hearers, but we'd be doers as well. And the passage there is James 1, 22 to 25. And James says this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So let's just pray through James 1 together. We're going to continue praying for other churches in our association as well. Today we're going to pray for the church at Cherrydale and Pastor Matt Rogers down the road here from us. So let's pray together for us and for them and our time in God's Word. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you that we can gather again tonight to think about your Word and how it intersects even with our life in the world and in our society in particular tonight. I thank you for those men who went before us in the Southern Baptist tradition to craft this statement of faith, and thank you for the time we've had over these last several months to examine it together. And I pray, Lord, that it would continue to bear fruit, that you would continue to mature us in our faith as we think back on some of these things that we've heard, not just from this statement of faith, but from your word certainly as well. God, our heart's desire is that we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers. And so, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would continue to lead us to apply what we heard this morning, apply what we sang this morning, what we've heard and sang tonight. Lord, help us to be those who put this into action. We do pray for our sister church down the road, and we pray for Matt Rogers and the other staff there, the pastors and the other leaders in that church as they seek to do ministry. We pray that you would bless the church at Cherrydale. We thank you for their gospel presence down the road. We thank you that we can partner with them and other churches in our association and in our state and in our nation. Lord, so we ask you to lead them, to help them to reach their neighbors with the gospel. Help us to do the same. And in everything, God, may we do all things for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So a pop quiz. You ready? Question one. Who first said that the American people should have a, quote, wall of separation between church and state? Any takers there who first said that? The answer is Thomas Jefferson, president, 1802. There should be a wall of separation between church and state. Question number two. Who had the greatest influence on Thomas Jefferson making that statement? And let's make that multiple choice. So option A, would it be the far left? Option B, is it the American Atheist, the group American Atheist? Option C, is it the Freedom From Religion Foundation? Or option D, was it Baptist? And the answer is Baptist. Baptists were the ones who were most influential in arguing for the separation of church and state. Now, historically, Baptists have always argued for this separation of church and state. And much more importantly, Baptists historically have always argued for religious liberty. And the question on the church and state side of that, the question is why? And the answer is because when they made that argument then, the idea of separation of church and state is not at all what it is today. Today, some have written the modern idea generally described in the larger culture as the separation of church and state most often means an artificial exclusion of all religious belief and expression from the public square, that we have to be totally out of the public square in any debate and conversation. We have to check our religion, we have to check our faith, we have to check our beliefs at the doors. The idea today of separation of church and state, that the idea that has been commandeered by the group, the the Freedom From Religion Foundation, and others like them. The idea that religious belief must be excluded from the public square is not the true meaning of separation of church and state at all. We do, and we should, insist that the church should be independent of the state. But also, we insist that the state must not be hostile to the church or to the participation of Christians in the public life of the nation. On the contrary, the state's duty is to protect the full religious freedoms. The state's duty is to protect the freedom of conscience of its citizens. A free church and a free state. That's what separation of church and state really is. And our Baptist forefathers had good reasons to believe in it. Southern Baptists today are the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, with more than twice as many Southern Baptists as the second largest Protestant denomination, the United Methodist Church. But that wasn't always the case. Thomas Helwys was one of the first Baptists to break away from the Church of England in the early 1600s. And the issues of him leaving the Church of England and the issues in particular of him believing in believer's baptism and in believing in a believer's church, those beliefs, baptism and a believer's church, landed Thomas Helwys in prison from the hands of other professed Christians just because he believed in believer's baptism and a believer's church. Roger Williams was another Baptist who separated from the Church of England. He fled from England to Massachusetts in 1631. But even here, where people were fleeing to come for religious freedom, even here he found none. Now, he managed to escape deportation from the colonies. They wanted to send him back to England, but he escaped and he made it to Rhode Island, where he founded the first Baptist church in America. About 20 years after that, in the 1650s in Massachusetts, there were four Baptists, John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, and two others. They were arrested, imprisoned in Massachusetts simply for preaching to and meeting with Baptists. They arrested them and imprisoned them. John Clark and the other two were released because someone paid their fines for them. Obadiah Holmes, as a matter of principle, refused to let anyone pay his fine. He was held in prison for 2 months, and then he was taken to the public whipping post because he met with Baptists, merely for being a Baptist. Obadiah Holmes was beaten with 30 heavy strokes from a three-cord whip swung by both hands of the executioner. And it was reported that his back was a bloody mess, and he was unable to lay down for months afterward. These are just a few stories of the persecutions against Baptists in the New World, famous for its religious freedom. And so it made perfect sense when Baptist pastor John Leland was in correspondence with his friendly acquaintance, President Thomas Jefferson, and Baptist pastor John Leland was advocating for religious liberty, and Baptist pastor John Leland was advocating for a separation of church and state. And it made perfect sense when Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association telling them that there should be and there would be a wall of separation between church and state. And that when they received that, it made sense that they received that with relief and celebration even, because the state had been persecuting them as Baptists. It did not mean that church and state, it did not mean that church and state could not intersect. John Leland was one of the leaders in this, but he himself, at Thomas Jefferson's request, went and preached in the U.S. Capitol building. He preached in the chamber of the U.S. Capitol building. The separation was not saying that church and state could not intersect at all. It was meant to ensure that there would be no state-sponsored church. There would be no state-favored denomination. It was meant to ensure that Baptists in particular could practice their faith convictions without fear of repercussions from the authorities. And so religious liberty has always been important to Baptists. One historian notes, from the beginning of the Baptist movement, all major Baptist confessions of faith have contained articles on religious liberty and the separation of church and state. In fact, these articles are frequently the longest articles in Baptist confessions of faith. And while it's not the longest article in the Baptist Faith and Message, it is lengthy, it is important. And so we're going to examine tonight Article 16 of the Baptist Faith and Message, Article 17, sorry, of the Baptist Faith and Message. We're going to consider Scripture, and we want to draw some conclusions. So let's read the article together. We'll put it up for you, Article 17 on religious liberty. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Go ahead. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. So tonight for us, four principles from Article 17 and religious liberty. Number one, God alone is Lord of the conscience, not the state. God alone is Lord of the conscience, not the state. The Faith and Message says that very clearly. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. No government has the right to claim coercive power over any individual's conscience in the matter of faith and belief. So even what we just heard tonight, Daniel 6, that Toby read from, Daniel 6 and Darius's proclamation there that worship should be directed toward the God of Daniel, that was in response to Darius's proclamation that people could only pray towards him, and Daniel would not stop praying towards the one true God. Daniel would not pray towards Darius. He would continue to pray towards the one true God despite what the government was trying to coerce him to do. You think even a couple chapters before that, Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, they refused to bow down to this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The government had no right. The government had no right to coerce them, to bend the knee to another God, to make them compromise on issues of their conscience and faith and in belief. There are many others like them throughout history of the church and the people of God, even up until today. In 2009, a group of believers from many different backgrounds gathered together and signed what is known as the Manhattan Declaration. It addresses religious liberty. It addresses issues of the family. Regarding religious liberty, the Manhattan Declaration says that Christians confess that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Immunity from religious coercion is the cornerstone of an unconstrained conscience. No one should be compelled to embrace any religion against his will, nor should persons of faith be forbidden to worship God according to the dictates of conscience or to express freely and publicly their deeply held religious convictions. What is true for individuals applies to religious communities as well. The Declaration went on to say that it's ironic that those who today assert a right to kill the unborn, aged, and disabled, and also assert a right to engage in immoral sexual practices, and also assert a right to have relationships integrated around these practices be recognized and blessed by laws. Those people who claim these rights are very often in the vanguard of those who would trample upon the freedom of others to express their religious and moral commitments to the sanctity of life and to the dignity of marriage as the conjugal union of husband and wife. nearly 100 years before the Manhattan Declaration was written, at the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting held that year in Washington, D.C., Baptist pastor George Truett said on the steps of the U.S. Capitol building May 16, 1920, Truett said, "It's the natural and fundamental and indefeasible right of every human being to worship God or not, according to the dictates of his conscience. And as long as he does not infringe upon the rights of others, he is to be held accountable alone to God for all religious beliefs and practices. God alone is the Lord of the conscience." The rub for us today, the rub that we're feeling today in our society, is included in Truett's statement there, where Truett said, as long as he does not infringe upon the rights of others, he can practice his religious beliefs. And that's our question. What's a right? What is a right? Do I have a right? Do I have a right to a particular individual baking a cake for me? Do I have a right to that? Or am I infringing on the rights of others if I refuse to bake a cake for the sake of my conscience? Our culture is rapidly moving in one direction, and I think that God's word pushes us in the other direction. There are many who can bake you a cake. You only have one conscience. We're moving towards taking away the right of personal conscience to replace it with what amounts to be the decision of a group to impose a national conscience. In a time when our nation is probably more divided than it's been in the last 150 years, we're trying to impose a national conscience. It's really the conscience of only a portion of our people over the freedom of personal conscience and personal religious liberty that we've been built on since our foundation as a country. But the truth is that we know, the truth is God alone is Lord of the conscience, not the state. And we have to insist on that. Number two, God ordains the state and God ordains the right of religious liberty to all. God is over the state, and God is the one who ordains the right of religious liberty to all. So the Baptist Faith and Message says that the state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. Protection and freedom as that church pursues its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government is ordained by God, and it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience to the state in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. The state has been ordained by God, and God is the one who ordains the right of religious liberty to all. So look down with me at Romans 13. Romans 13, page 1206, if you're there. Romans 13, verse 1 tells us that there is no authority, the second half of that verse, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So God is the one who ordains the state. God is the one who ordains the government. God is the one who ordains the authority of the nation above its citizens. And because he is the Lord of the conscience, and because he's the one who created us in his image, he ordains religious liberty for all. So therefore, number one, the state should protect the liberty of the church. The state should protect the religious liberty of the church. If the state itself, the governing authorities, if the state itself exists by God and from God, and if the state itself is made up of people whose freedom of conscience is a God-given right, then the state should exist to protect the freedom of conscience for its citizens, including the free exercise of religion, both in its private forms, and this is important today, and in its implications in the public square. Religion is not just a matter for our home. It's not just a matter for our churches. It's a matter that affects every part of our lives, and the state should protect that for us. This means that the state owes the church protection and full freedom in its pursuit of its spiritual ends. So it's wrong. It's wrong for the state to say that religion is a private matter and doesn't affect our everyday lives. And it's wrong for the state to say that religion should be contained to worship centers only. to section off religion into the private family sphere and to keep it out of the public square is to infringe upon the freedom of conscience. Where our faith instructs us to act in certain ways, to promote certain things, to abstain from certain things, to live in a certain manner. This also means that no church, no denomination, no religion, no absence of religion should be favored by the government. This was what was meant originally by the separation of church and state. But this portion of the statement, this principle that God ordains the state and God ordains the right of religious liberty at all, God ordains the state. This also means, number two, we're to be loyal to the state. We're to show loyalty to the state. The Faith and Message says, civil government being ordained by God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto. So look back down at Romans 13. It begins with this command, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. We're to be loyal to the governing authorities above us. We're to be subject to the governing authorities above us. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he, the one who is in authority, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. We're to be subject. We're not to resist the authorities above us. We're to recognize that the authorities above us are part of God's good government of our world. The authorities are God's servant for our good. We're to be in subjection. We're to pay taxes. All of these things, we're to show loyalty. We're to show obedience. We're to show respect to the government above us. What if that government above us asks us to do things that infringe upon our right of personal conscience? What if our government asks us to do things that go against our sincerely held religious beliefs? Well, the Faith and Message says that we're to render loyal obedience to the government in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. We've already seen that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've seen that with Daniel when they would not bow the knee to false idols. You think of Matthew 22:21, and Jesus tells the man, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. And there's a difference. Caesar doesn't have control over all of me. He has control of my taxes that I owe him, and I'm to obey his laws. But God controls all of me. I'm to give all of myself to God. Think of Acts chapter 4 when the officials are telling Peter and John, don't speak anymore about Jesus, don't speak anymore about this one. And Peter and John tell them in response, look, if it's right for you that we should listen to you rather than God, you decide that. But for us, we're going to listen to God. We're going to obey God. We're not going to obey man. If man tells us to disobey God, we obey God. So we are to show loyalty to the state. We're to show loyalty to the state in all things, not contrary to the revealed will of God. Number three, God provides what we need to fulfill our calling, not the state. God provides what we need to fulfill our calling, not the state. The Baptist Faith and Message says that the church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. We don't need to, nor should we, rely on the state to pass laws or to enact things so that we can thrive. We rely on the power of God. We rely on spiritual means alone for the pursuit of the ends of God is what the Baptist Faith and Message says. 2 Peter 1:3 says that his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So not once in the life of Christ do we see Jesus going to Rome to further his kingdom. And when we see Paul appealing to Caesar in the book of Acts, when Paul is going to Caesar in the book of Acts, is not to use the state as a means to promote Christianity. He's going to the state to get it to fulfill its God-given duty to protect religious liberty. That's what he's going to it for. So 2 weeks ago, under Article 15, Rhett taught and showed us that our calling to disciple the nations is to be achieved through conversion and not coercion. And we're to go and preach the gospel. People are to choose to repent and believe. We achieve the fulfillment of the Great Commission through conversion, not through coercion. We can't force faith in Christ, but we seek to lead people themselves to trust and believe in Christ. So what about laws? What about laws? A few years ago, I taught a class on ethics here, down in the fellowship hall. Several of you were in that class down in the fellowship hall. And I said in that class that I'm committed to seek laws that will put an end to abortion in our society. And I believe that all who claim Christ should be committed to the same thing. So is that contrary to the Baptist faith and message that spiritual means alone are for the pursuit of the ends of the gospel? I would say not at all. This is where I would build on what Rhett said a couple of weeks ago, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to it if you missed it. We cannot coerce belief. We can't force fulfillment of the Great Commission or God's plan through a state church, but we cannot help but coerce behavior through laws. We should enact right and just laws. We should seek laws that are built on Scripture. We should seek to order society according to a biblical worldview. God has told us that He makes known to us the path of life. Therefore, it's right for us to seek to order our society by His word. That's not to say that enacting laws against abortion, for example, that we're trying to force people to acknowledge verbally Christ as Lord. That's not at all the case. We're not using the state to promote spiritual means. What we're doing there, flip over to 1 Timothy 2. Flip over to 1 Timothy 2. What we're doing there is we're letting the state, we're seeking that the state would rule in such a way that we can lead what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. We're seeking that our government is going to enact laws that would allow us to lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly in every way and dignified in every way. We should seek that our government should set laws according to the principles of Scripture. This is not forcing belief. This is ordering things by the way of God who says He makes known to us the path of life. We should pray for our leaders that they would rule society, they would lead society in such a way that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. That's what I pray when I pray through this passage for our leaders. They would lead in that sort of way. And this passage goes on to say that this is good. Look down with me the verse below that, verse 3. Let's just start reading at verse 1. First of all, then, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead, pray for the leaders so that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Verse 3 says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a connection here between the way our government is leading and ruling so that we can live godly lives and the gospel going forward so that people can be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that shows us principle 4. Religious liberty, all of this is about the mission. This is all for the sake of the mission. The Baptist faith and message closes with this. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal. And this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. We believe there should be a free church in a free state. And the faith and message says this implies the free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men without interference by the civil power. Free and unhindered access to God is the right. But access to God doesn't come just because religious liberty exists. Religious liberty is the means, not the end. The end is the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The end is the proclamation of the gospel to make disciples who are baptized, who are taught to obey all that the Lord commands, who then go and teach others likewise, who multiply their lives to magnify God. That's the end. That's the end. We live right now in a time when religious liberty is still being recognized as a right in our nation. That recognized right may be shrinking. It is shrinking. But it exists right now. We should insist. We should insist on this right always being recognized for all religions, for all denominations, right to freedom of conscience, religious liberty. We should insist on this always being recognized. And if it's ever not recognized, we should stand in the long line of Baptists and in the long line of believers who won't back down in insisting on it, even to the point of risking arrest for the sake of our conscience, even to the point of risking arrest for the sake of following God and not following man. But for now, it is recognized. It is recognized. This implies free and unhindered access to God without interference from the civil power. People have unhindered access. We have religious liberty in our country. We can go out on the streets and preach the gospel. We can meet here and speak about the gospel. We can go downtown and meet people we've never talked to before and tell them about the gospel. We can hold Bible studies in public places. We can do all of these things here. People here have unhindered access to God through the gospel. Are we taking advantage of that to take it to them? Are we bringing the gospel to them so that they can have access to God through Christ? We have that opportunity now, church. We need to take advantage of it. We need to insist on that opportunity always being there. Would you bow with me and let's pray.